Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I want to point out a couple of things here, and we're going to wind up in an Old Testament book here in just a little bit. But I want you to look at the Magnificat. Everybody knows what I'm talking about when I say the Magnificat? This is in Luke chapter 1, looking at verse 42. And this is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth. And it says, "And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Elizabeth talking to Mary. "And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord." My soul doth magnify the Lord. It's called the Magnificat. This is her joy and her song that she's lifting up to the heavens. You know, Mary could have been could have magnified a lot of things in her life. She could have magnified a whole bunch of stuff. She could have magnified fear. She could have magnified doubt. All because this was something brand new that had happened to her. That she and now she's walking around in a world that probably didn't understand any of that, and she didn't understand much of it herself. And she could have magnified a whole lot of things in all of this. But when she looked at the situation that she found herself in, rather than that, what she did was had a big old view of God. And she magnified the Lord. He was no longer a little bitty God. He was a great big God to her. And so big that he covered up all the issues and problems that were in her life. He transcended everything that was there. See, that's a beautiful part of magnification, isn't it? He must increase and we must decrease, Scripture says. And man, Mary lived that one out right there. And when he says that her soul magnified the Lord, and she's saying, everything that I have, everything that I am, I pointed all of that to the Lord. I pointed every bit of that to the Lord. There was nothing left over for anybody else. He was everything in my life. Absolutely everything to me and everything in my life. Magnified the Lord in all of that. Now I want you to take a little flip over to Matthew 18 for just a minute. And you may think here for just a bit that these are unconnected and unrelated things, but I'm going to hope to hopefully tie it all together at one point and bring us all back together. Matthew 18. If you're familiar with Matthew 18, Matthew 18 is a disciplinary chapter and teaches us about how the fellowship is to work through issues, okay? Fellowship is supposed to be involved in each other's lives. We are our brother's keeper. And this tells us that when we get involved in each other's lives, what happens is that it becomes messy sometimes. It becomes very messy, and as family, we sometimes can hurt each other's feelings. We can make each other mad, just like other family can. And so in Matthew 18, it lays out a process for being able to handle those issues and get everybody back on track, especially in church life for all of this. So this is what is happening. And so in the midst of this discourse on discipline, here's a passage, here's a piece of this that just is a little different. In verse 19, "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." Now that's a huge thing that has just been spoken right there, all right? This is a huge principle that is laid down, and who spoke it? This is the Lord Jesus that speaks this, a huge principle that he lays out. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, we also have to remember that there's a context for everything and that there are qualifiers for everything as well. 1 John chapter 5 tells us that those things that we ask for have to line up with the will of God, okay? That the things that we're asking for, and in this context, those things that we're asking for, we'll have. But John tells us that there's qualifiers, and these things must match up with the will of God. If it's not matching up with that, you can pray all you want to. You can beg all you want to. And these things aren't going to get much higher than the room in all of this. But what this is pointing at right here in this passage is the power of, say it back there, unity. The power of unity is what this is talking about. As Mary got together with the Lord there, she magnified the Lord. She looked through the magnifying glass, and when she looked through it, God looked really, really big. So big that he could handle any of her problems, and she got lost in him, okay? She got lost in him because he was big, she is little, and he swallowed her up, you see. In this situation, what it's talking about is where two or three of us get together, and we're praying, and we're talking to the Lord about things, and we're pinpointing that talk. And so what happens in this scenario, there's a magnification that takes place as well. And when we get together as the body, when we get together in a concerted effort, when we get together and agree on things that are God's will, then we become laser focused on that, and that magnifying glass gathers up the light. It gathers the light, and what comes through there is with pinpoint accuracy is something that many of you have tried in your life. Getting out on a bright sunny day with a magnifying glass and focusing that pinpoint on a leaf or something and actually creating fire with all of that. Building smoke and fire that comes. And so this is the point that he's talking about with these, where two or three getting together, is that we collect the light, we magnify, those things are magnified, pinpoint accuracy, pinpoint in here, and fire ensues. Fire is the result of that. Now, there have been examples of this all through the Bible. Examples of people agreeing and coming together and being united. A great example of that we talked about on Sunday morning. Over in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where Jehoshaphat ran into a buzzsaw with this group coming at him. So what did he do? He called for a fast, called for prayer, called for the nation to unite, called for the nation to come together, to have a singular focus. Their singular focus is, and not only a singular focus, you know, generically out across the land, but gather, and people began to come to the city of God, come to Jerusalem, gather around the temple. He gathered around the outer courts of that temple, and he began to pray in the midst of all of those people. Magnified the Lord. Their prayer was magnified because they were all pinpointing that prayer to a specific issue, to a specific situation, and buddy, expecting fire to result from that, okay? This is what happens when he increases, we decrease, he becomes all that we see, and when he becomes all that we see on a personal level, we, each one, with that experience, comes together, bringing that to bear, the light is collected, put through the magnifier and pinpointing certain situations, and then God responds. This is what we saw with Jehoshaphat. Lord, we don't know what to do. That was his prayer. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We, the light is collected, we're looking at you. We're looking at you. And they waited. And then the next thing that happens is that the man is prompted to stand up and give a thus saith the Lord, Jehaziel. And he stands up and he tells the people, this may not be news to you, but I have to tell you because God told me to. The battle's not yours. It's the Lord's. In other words, sit back and watch what I'm fixing to do. Sit back and see what I'm about to do right here. But it all starts with that laser focus of everyone together having that individual situation. He must increase. I must decrease. And those individuals with that mentality coming together with laser focus on the issue at hand, asking the Lord and trusting him for the response. And then it's a beautiful salvation, a beautiful deliverance that takes place out of all of that. I won't rehash the entirety of the sermon. I've already done a good job of doing about half of it here this evening, but it don't hurt us to be reminded different aspects of the same prayer and different aspects of it and lead-ups. There's so many things that are connected to that. Oh, I can preach that thing for another 2 years with everything that's in that particular section of Scripture right there. But now I'm going to move forward, and I'm going to show you some new ground. in about the next 10 minutes. I'm going to show you some new ground, okay? Let me give you a setting for this particular passage. Israel is in captivity. Persia, to be exact, is now in charge of those that are in captivity. Xerxes is his Persian name. Ahasuerus is a name that he's given in Scripture. And during this time, about 465 B.C., an old enemy of the Jews has risen to power in Persia, and that old enemy of the Jews has had influence and has basically talked this king Xerxes into exterminating the Jews. This man is an Amalekite. If you'll remember, the Amalekites burst onto the scene at the Exodus. As the children of God have left out of Egypt and they are into the wilderness, headed towards their first encampment there, the Amalekites, out of nowhere, for no reason, ambush them. They had to go out of their way to go after them, but that's what they did. The Amalekites went after them, ambushed Israel. Joshua gathered the men up and went out to meet them. Moses went up on the hill to pray. Moses prayed, Joshua fought, and the Amalekites were beaten back. The Lord told him in the aftermath of that, he said, I want you to drive them out. I want them all dead, is what he told them. Well, they didn't get to all of them, and they run into the holes where the rabbits couldn't go, and they come back from time to time to create problems with that. Another of those instances is when Saul was the king. When Saul was the king, the Amalekites came against him. Saul put down the Amalekites there, and he did go into an extermination program, and he did, because the command had been given earlier to do away with them, and he did exactly that, but he saved the king alive. King Agag is the guy's name. Well, Samuel shows up, who is the priest. He says, what's going on? Well, he had told him also to get rid of the cattle and everything else, get rid of everything that the Amalekites had. Samuel shows up. He sees that something's gone amiss, and he asks Saul, he says, what's the problem here? You were told to get rid of the Amalekites and all the stuff that they had. And Saul said, well, I did. He said, well, I hear the sound of sheep bleating. In other words, you didn't get rid of their materials, you didn't get rid of the possessions and all the stuff that I told you to get rid of, and it's still here. And besides that, here's this king over here standing here like he's got good sense, and he's an Amalekite. So at that moment, he prophesied and told Saul that the kingdom was torn from his hands, that he was no longer going to be the leader. He would be the deposed king of Israel at that point. King Agag is important because this fella that has come to power as a kind of a second in command in Persia 400 years later is an offspring of Agag. Had they wiped him out, this problem wouldn't have ever showed up over here, even in Persia. But it shows up over there. And the fella's name is what? Huh? Haman. That is that fella's name, Haman. Now, do you get the picture? Know what story we're in? Know the book we're in now? Haman is the one that has created an issue with the Jews and all of this. And he's an Amalekite. He is a sworn enemy of Israel. He's wormed his way into power. And now, from that position, he has basically bribed the king, told him that he could make money off of getting rid of the Jews. And the king says, sounds good to me. Get rid of them. And so he's put together an edict that goes out to let everybody know that their days are numbered on this earth, okay? And so this is the situation that we find, but we're going to see some miracles that take place in the latter part of this, but I just want to quickly go through this. In the fourth chapter of Esther, it says, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai is Esther's cousin. He was someone that sat in the city gates. He was kind of a man of influence that judged between the Jews and some of their day-to-day stuff. And so he sat in the gate. He was kind of an influential fella. He perceived all that was done, and all that was done was this edict that had been sent out that all the Jews were to be killed. Okay, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud voice and a bitter cry. And so here he is. Mordecai, by the way, is a descendant of Saul. Isn't that fitting, huh? That a descendant of Saul and a descendant of, Agag, would meet 400 years later. And both still be at odds with one another in all of this. And so he's grieving, basically, is what he's doing. He's out there drawing attention. He's grieving over what it's saying. And I guess it would make sense if we were Americans in some foreign country and somebody over there made a rule that said, all you Americans are about to die. And we're going to systematically pretty much wipe you out. I guess there would be some grieving amongst us, would there not be? Some crying and some loud yelling and some anger and other things like that too. But we may or may not want to draw attention to ourselves. What do you think? But it didn't bother him. He took a stand, went out there, and he's grieving at this time. And it says in verse 2, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Says, first of all, that he went out into the middle of the city and grieved, and then it says that he brought his grieving close to the king's house. He came right up to the gate of the king's house. Now listen to me. In this situation here, you didn't have your bad day in the king's place, all right? You didn't have your bad day over there. This was a place that was a sanctuary. It was serene. There was none of this mess that was getting in. It was a protected environment. So he got as close as he could get without being in there to make his problem be known with all of this. So he got as close as he could. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. In Scripture, anytime that you see fasting, you know that prayer is involved. You will find prayer in Scripture, and fasting may not be involved. But anytime you see fasting, prayer is always involved in that scenario there. Any fasting that is without praying is a diet, okay? And so you don't go on a diet whenever you're grieving. You fast and you pray to go along with that. Anytime you see fasting, the prayer is implied with all of that. Now, the converse is not exactly true. Prayer may not involve fasting, but fasting always involves prayer. In this scenario. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told her. Now she's behind the wall that her cousin is on the other side of the wall from, okay? She's in the protected area of the wall in the palace and the palace grounds and everything, so bad news and bad stuff don't make its way into inside. Everybody in there is having a good day. It doesn't matter what the peasants are, what's happening with the peasants that are outside, but inside, everything's protected, everything's good. But it says Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told her that her cousin's out there raising a fuss and he's grieving over something. He's melting down out there over something. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. So she tried to help and send him some stuff to kind of calm him down and, you know, make his day better. And he said, forget you. This is not going to happen today. Then called Esther for Hatak. He's a eunuch that is in charge of her welfare. One of the king's chamberlains whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So see, she has no clue what's going on with him. And so she sends Hatak out there to say, what's going on and why are you doing what you're doing? Your cousin wants to know. And so at that point, Hatak went forth unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also, he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them and to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for, and the last two words there are very important, her people. People inside there didn't know who she was and didn't know what her lineage was. The people on that side of the wall didn't know she was a Jew. Now there's one person inside there that does, because he just came back with that information. Whenever Mordecai tells him that her people are in trouble. Now, there's at least one person that knows the truth in all of this that is taking place at this point. So he outs her to Hatak. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the kings said, oh, by the way, him talking about, you need to do something was what he basically said there. You're sitting up there in the expensive seats. You need to do something because it's your people with all of this. Well, we're going to get a reply here in just a minute. And the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come in unto the king at the inner court, who's not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such as to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. So she gives him a lame excuse, basically, about the fact that she is not, able to go in to see the king. We get this wrong idea that says, well, they showed up in the same bedroom at night and, they ate together and did all this. Well, none of that happened, okay? And so because of the harem of the king, there was a rotation of things that took place with all of that. And so she hadn't seen him for 30 days and didn't know when she would be seeing him. And so it was up to him to decide when she was to see him. That was Queen Vashti's problem, and the reason she was deposed early on in the book is because she decided that she took exception to some of the things the king did, and the king said, I'm still king. And so she's no longer the queen at that point, and that's why we have a replacement at this juncture. And so Esther brings that up in her defense and says, look, dude, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing that I can do about all of this. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. In other words, he says, at least one person knows who you are. And what he's reminding her of is that when the Jews go, you go. And so what he's saying to her in roundabout terms is, he's saying, if you go into the king, you may die. But if you don't go into the king, you will die. You get the nuance? You might die if you go in and see the king unannounced, but the other way, you're dead dog. You're done. So maybe you ought to take a chance is what he's trying to get at with her. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance also arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Obviously, that's the theme of the whole book in that one verse right there, that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, that there's an appointed time, an appointed place, and there's a purpose for all of us to be around. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. And here it is. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. Now that implies prayer again. You know that God's not mentioned in this book. And even prayer would be a mention that would point toward God. And so there is an omission in some of this as well that goes along with it because of the story and the way it's beautifully put together without even the mention of God's name. But we know who's in play with all of this. Gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan. Fast you for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. This situation, the edict, according to the timetable down here, came down the day before Passover. Mordecai went to mourning immediately. This is Passover that she is asking everyone, every Jew in the nation, to fast and pray with her on. That would be like me coming in here the day before Thanksgiving and saying, for the next 3 days, I want you not to eat one thing, and I want you to pray with me about what's going on. Skip Thanksgiving, no turkey, no nothing, none of the fixings, none of the feasting that we normally do. You're going to skip it this year, and you're going to spend that time praying about what we have going on. Called the entirety of the Jewish people, the Israelite people, to fasting and praying during one of the most momentous occasions that they have during the year, to magnify, to gather light, and to, like a laser, focus on the problem that is at hand. Unity, one more time. Unity, one more time, in all of this. And so we know the outcome, do we not? Esther chapter 7. We'll get the Cliff Note version in three or four verses here. Verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. On that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Long story short, you know the story, you love the story. God heard the cries of his people. God heard the cries of his people, and through a series of events with the king and a little insomnia and some things that took place during that time, God showed him who his real friends were. And the nation was preserved. The nation was saved. But it all sprang from a gal that said, we all need to be in this together. We all need to point in the same direction. We all need to cry out to God for the same thing. At the same time, he needs to know how serious we are about these things. Prayer and fasting, oh, that's the unleashing of the power of God right there. Praying together, where two or three are gathered in my name, that laser focus that we can bring to bear. These are vitally important to the church and in the welfare of the church of this day. Desperately needed for us to pull together in the same direction.